And we have been studying the fact that it is a theocracy, that Jesus will lead the government, that he will be king. David will be a prince under him. The disciples will be under him over Israel. And we, along with other resurrected saints, will rule and reign for this entire 1,000 years. We learn that Jerusalem is going to rise up and be a very high mountain. And there'll be a fertile plain all around it. And that there's going to be a river flows out of the rebuilt temple, millennial temple. And that river will make the land of Israel look like the Garden of Eden. This week, I want you to know something. I believe, and as Baptists, I think we all believe, hopefully, that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not going to lead you into any error. And in the original language, in original text, it's perfect. And that it is God-breathed, that is inspired by God himself who used the personalities of men. The reason I give you that reminder is because what I'm going to teach you today. Either I'm nuts, I'm not going to vote on this, but, and I don't understand the Bible at all, or the Bible is true, and we don't understand it. And one of the good positions to always take in the Bible, when you're reading it, is if you don't understand something that the Bible says, it's not that there's a problem with the Bible. There's a problem with you or your understanding of that Bible for what it says. Are you with me? So a safe position is if the Bible makes common sense, makes sense, seek no other sense. But if you don't know why it's saying what it is saying, and it doesn't seem to fit within your construct of what the Bible says, step back, put your brain in neutral, and consider alternatives that God might be telling you with the reality that you might actually be wrong about your entire framework from what you study. So number one, I could be wrong on what I'm going to teach you, or I could be right, or I could be part wrong. And the Bible is right, and I may not understand it. Are you ready? You don't know what's going on, do you? Good. Gentiles are going to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast in the millennium. You got that? Who are Gentiles? Us, non-Jews, right? Because the main nation in the millennium is who? Israel. And the rest of the Gentiles, who are people who have been born or went into the millennium alive, will, in fact, worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but they go to him. He doesn't come to them. Are you with me? Now, the Scripture says this in Zechariah 14. Who remembers the context of Zechariah 14? What's going on here? Sandy? Jesus comes back, and the Armageddon is fought, and so forth. And so this particular verse in 14 says, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations, the Gentiles, anybody who lived through that 7 years of absolute hell on earth, anybody who's left will go up from year to year to worship the king. I didn't mention his name here, did it? But we know who it is. It's who? Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Now, does that seem significant to you? What is significant about that statement? Huh? What, Lisa? Old Testament law or feast, right? We're going to cover that. Are you with me? So this says that in the future, when Jesus returns, that the people on earth who are Gentiles are going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to celebrate a feast of tabernacles. You remember when Peter, James, and John were on the mountain of Transfiguration, remember? And when Jesus shows up and Jesus is there, but they get to see a view of him as he will be when he comes back, transfigured before them, bright light. Peter says what? Lord, let's set up what? 3 booths right now to celebrate this deal. In other words, they were ready to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles because of what that feast means, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Now listen to this. I think this is interesting. And it will be, all right, John. literally. Well, now there's a break. There are Gentiles who were left, but they were of two camps. One were believers and one were unbelievers. The unbelievers went to the throne that Jesus sat on when he, Matthew 25, when the Lord returns and sets on his throne, he'll call all the nations before him, the sheep and the goats. The goats, who are the unbelievers, go into the lake of fire. So going into the millennium are only believers. All right. Now, you are right from the standpoint that down the road, there are going to be a lot of babies born. Okay? Okay. Does that help? Okay. Anybody else? All right. Now, watch this. I think this is interesting. It'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king. In other words, somebody says, I ain't going. Huh? You think hurricanes are controlled by man or by nature? This says, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And then he notices a certain particular people. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Guess who's going to show up? Everybody. Pretty severe penalty, isn't it? You get the picture, by the way, that the millennium is much more agricultural than we know today. And rain is crucial if you're an agricultural community. It's crucial to everybody. All right. But I want you to get the point here. There are going to be people from all over the earth, and I don't believe there'll be a lot of them around at the beginning. Later there will be. But at the beginning, a lot of the people have been killed that are on the earth, and the ones who are unbelievers were cast in the lake of fire. So you may have a very small group starting out. But Jesus said, you need to come up here and celebrate the Feast of Booths. You with me? Is that clear? Now, Gentiles also go up, and this is staggering here. The next time you turn on NBC or MNBC, and they say, I wonder what the Lord would have to say about this. What would you say? You've never heard him say that. Have you ever heard any Fox News say that? Or CBS or ABC? They ever say, I wonder what Jesus Christ thinks we ought to do in this circumstance with Syria. Never heard it, have you? Watch this. Now come about it that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, listen, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his path. Would that be different? In other words, the people of the world are saying, and I've heard you say it, some of you, particularly when you ask advice or anything, what would Jesus Christ say that I should do in this circumstances? Or what does the Word say I should do in this circumstance? But the unbelieving world normally says what? We don't want to hear a thing about what Jesus has to say about anything. But in the coming millennium, people will recognize two things. Number one, he is a sinner, or three things, the mountain of the Lord. They're going up to see him because he is ruling and reigning, and they're going to the house of Jacob. Notice that he's associated with Israel, the God of Jacob. You with me? You got to get that point, because in reality, that is a fundamental issue to understand all that we're talking about. Israel are still God's people. Never forget that. And the reason they are God's people has nothing to do with how good they are. It has to do with everything about a promise made to a man named Abraham. And I keep telling you that because I want to drill that into your soul, because when the Word of God talks about promises to you and the fact that if you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you can count it. You can book it. It is certain it's going to happen. If God could take a man like Abraham, who's a sinner like us, make a promise to him, and we still see it happening today, you can realize what a God he is. He is a God of promise. Now, let me give you a little review. Yes, Prologue. What kind of what? Bodies. What bodies will we have? We will have resurrected bodies. That means some of you are going to have hair that don't have it now. I'm going to weigh 100 pounds less. I'm going to look 40 years younger. You know, yeah, body is going to be perfect. And somebody asked me last week about that resurrected body. And the point is, the resurrected body is not this body remade. This body is just a like a seed in the ground, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that blooms into a plant. In other words, there's something that links this body to our future resurrected body, but the future resurrected body is raised in glory. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It doesn't age. It doesn't break. You can eat all you want, not put on an ounce. I'm going to have a lot of Mexican food in heaven. Yeah, Jose Luis. All right, Jose Luis says, are we going to be able to recognize each other? How many of you think we will? Yeah, I think we probably will. Now, there will be a time. There will be a time that comes, and I don't know if this has to do with recognition, because at that point, we'll already have recognized people. You know, you can look at people. Have you ever looked at somebody that's lost 70 or 80 pounds and you still know them? What, Patty? I didn't. You still know who they are because there's something in their eyes? They look baggy, yeah. That's why I don't lose any weight. I don't want to look real baggy. Yvonne, Jim. They did not. But they did recognize him in the way he broke bread. Well, you know, if he walks into a room through a wall, you might figure out who that was. I don't know. You know, not many of us do that. Yes, Rod. His voice? Yeah. Well, he also broke, Ron, on the two disciples to Emmaus. He recognized the way he broke the bread. In other words, his mannerisms. But his body was different. His body could go through walls. He could eat. He could appear and move at lightning speed to another place. That'd be cool, huh? I think I'll go to Saturn today. Just shoom. I mean, if you start thinking about it, it's pretty terrific, huh? I mean, you're in great shape. You have your vigor, et cetera, and you just, you know, life is really good at that point. Okay? All right. Seven feasts of Israel. I want to cover these, and then I want to cover some more in a second. Now, number one, we have the Passover feast. The Passover feast symbolized in Israel, and by the way, the source of this is, I believe, it's at the bottom of the slide, but it's Leviticus 23:4-37. If you wanted to just read about these feasts. These feasts were instituted within the law, within the Mosaic law, starting in about 1440 later than that, B.C. But after Israel left, God instituted. In fact, the Passover took place when? The night before they left, right? And it was for what? It was for remembrance of the fact God had passed over them. You with me? Okay. Well, it symbolizes the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it says in the Scripture, is our Passover lamb. He died in our place in order that we wouldn't have to die if we trust Him. You got me? Number two, unleavened bread, is, I believe, represents the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to a Seder. Anybody? Got one? Got a few. Four. A Seder. Passover meal in a Jewish tabernacle or Jewish synagogue. Wouldn't it be interesting? They take a piece of unleavened bread and they break it into three pieces. You got it? Now that leavened bread is striped and it's got holes punched in it. If you're quick, you'll think of Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. Right? And he has been pierced together for our transgressions. You right? They break it. Now, this will get you, give you goosebumps when you're there with a bunch of Jewish people who have no clue what's going on. And they break it into three pieces. The middle piece, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the middle piece, they hide. They put it in a napkin and they go hide it. And the little Jewish kid that finds it gets a reward, 50 or 100 bucks. They are so excited when they find that piece of unleavened bread. You see? You got the picture? Jesus is buried under that napkin. Okay? And then one of the really exciting, the third feast, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Feast of First Fruits, which was on the first day after the Sabbath. And they would wave this offering and so forth, but it symbolizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, you with me? Number four, Pentecost is the fourth feast. And the fourth feast was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter in Acts, you remember, they were celebrating Pentecost. They were told by Jesus to wait in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God would come, and he would be, this wasn't where it says this, but it basically, Jesus had told him, the Spirit has been with you, but it now is going to be in you. Tremendously significant event for us as a church. All of these are significant. The death of Jesus Christ is for our sins. He died in our place. The evidence that he died is he was buried. The first fruits is he was raised from the grave to prove he died for our sins. And then the Spirit came to indwell us at Pentecost. Yes, Tony? Yes. 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 In fact, there were 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem in Acts that came together because of the Feast of Pentecost, and Peter let them have a sermon about how they had killed the one that was the Messiah. Yes, Tricia. The Feast of Pentecost is, well, it's a Jewish feast that they just celebrate. They have to wait 50 days. I don't remember what it celebrates in the Jewish law. It's a harvest, I think, but I'm not sure. Yes, Tom? Huh? I don't know. I don't know. Can't answer these questions. These are good questions. Dr. Jim, can you answer these questions? You know nothing. Good. He's a Bible answer man. He knows nothing. He needs a mic in front of him. Huh? Well, yeah, I don't know what the question was, I think, by Tricia was, what is Pentecost itself? I know this, and this is where we're going. On every one of these feasts, they did what? Eight was good. That's a Baptist answer. Who said that? You know, fellowship for a Baptist is food. That's why we... They sacrificed at every one of these feasts, okay? But you know what they did after they sacrificed? They ate. Good. All right. All right. Yes. The Feast of Weeks, okay? And the reason is they're told to wait seven Sabbaths. Huh? 50 days. I think, and maybe that's what Pentecost means. Penta would be five, right? Okay, good. Forgive my stupidity. Huh? It always occurs on a Sunday because it's 7 weeks late. Yeah. Yes. Interesting. Good observation. Lisa said it was always on Sunday, which is interesting because guess what started this day in about 30 A.D.? The Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is different from Israel. We are the bride of Christ. We have a definite beginning. That's this beginning, Pentecost, and we have a definite end. That's the rapture of the church. Yes, John. Celebrating the giving of the law at Sinai. Thank you. Feast of Weeks. Yeah, I'd forgotten the Feast of Weeks. That's the Greek word for... Good, Tom. Okay, everybody with me so far? What's the next one? Trumpets! Good, Clarissa. Feast of Trumpets. I had two of them there. The Feast of Trumpets. Now, I don't know... I have to confess to you that for probably 30 years, I have taught that we'll be raptured on the Feast of Trumpets. Any of you believe that? No, good. All right. The Jim gave me an article that said I shouldn't teach that, so I don't. So I don't know what it means, other than it has a relevance to Israel. All of these have a relevance to Israel, don't they? But they have a future relevance, a relevance in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trumpets feast was a call. They blow the trumpet, the shofar, they call it, in the Jewish synagogues. I have a friend who is a lawyer who goes to a synagogue in Houston over on Bering Drive, and he is the proud blower of the shofar, and he's excited every year on Rosh Hashanah, which just took place a week or two ago. All right? Now, there is 4 months difference between Pentecost and trumpets. In other words, the first four happen, and then there's a long period of lapse, and then the next three happen. Isn't that interesting? Because in the reality, when we, Jesus Christ, brought about the church, there's a long lapse between Israel coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years at this point, to be exact. But trumpets, at this point, I'm not sure what it means. Some believe that it is the sounding of calling back Israel to the land. Israel's already started going back to the land. The trumpets used in Israel, the last trumpet, always signaled move out. It's time to go. Six is atonement. This was the high holy day. This is when the high priest put on his best garb, got cleansed, and went into the Holy of Holies. He only did it one time a year. You remember I told you the story. He wore a little bells on his dress. I hope we don't wear dresses. But anyway, and he kind of tinkled around in there. As long as he was tinkling around, they knew he was doing something because he would slaughter the sacrifice and he would take the blood from the sacrifice and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And he would, in fact, do that once a year for an atonement of sin, to cover up sin. All right? Not take it away. Cover it up till someone else would take it away. All right? You with me so far? And then number seven is the tabernacles or booths, which represents, I know, the millennium. It will be celebrated in the millennium. Okay, you with me? Leviticus 23. Israel will celebrate at least three feasts in the millennium. In other words, of these seven, three are mentioned in the scripture. This comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The festivals where the offerings will be given will include the New Year feast, the Passover, and the seven-day feast of tabernacles. The New Year feast is not the Passover, is not one of the seven. It's just celebrating the New Year. But they will have these three. So the question becomes, are they going to do all seven when they get into the millennium? And here's the only answer I have, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but basically he says there are two things that you could take from the passage, and one is that there might be a signal in God's, a change in God's program. In other words, they don't really need a Passover. I mean, they don't need first fruits, the resurrection. They don't need Pentecost. They don't need trumpets. And they don't necessarily need atonement. So they would get the Passover, unleavened bread on one end, and they have the New Year feast here, and then finally they would have the tabernacles. That's the first explanation, because there's a new relationship with Israel. And it says that down here, the second one is, Ezekiel employed a figure of speech known as a merism to include all the feasts. In other words, he listed the first and the last, and it would encompass all of them. So we don't know the answer to this. But what we do know is this, and this is important. Israel will celebrate their feast in the millennium. Are they celebrating them today? They do celebrate some of them. The way they celebrate them is different. All right? No sacrifice is good. Yes, Ron.
Even the
tradition. Zero Mostel.
Tradition.
It is. They do not know why they're celebrating, many of them. Yes, Jimmy. Yes, it is. It was done on that day. If I didn't make that point, let me make sure I make that point. Every first four feasts, every one of them was done exactly on the day that it was ordained for it to happen in the Bible. As Israel celebrated that feast, something was happening. When Jesus Christ was sacrificed, he died at what time? Does anybody remember? 3:00 p.m. Do you know what they were doing at 3:00 p.m. in the temple? They were sacrificing the Lamb of God. And weren't they surprised as that priest went in there? I bet he really tinkled. And that veil ripped from bottom to top. I mean, from top to bottom, right? You think that was something? And everything shook and there was an eclipse and it got dark. And they said, something's going on here. I wonder why. John Wayne did say that, Roger. Surely this was the Son of God. The only guy with a Western Italian accent. Well, it was an old movie. Wasn't that Ben-Hur? I don't know. I know he said it. It's not a long line to remember. I mean, most of us can remember that one. This is a sacrifice. This is the controversy. All right? A shocker. Sacrifices in the millennium. Can you understand that? Could you believe that? Yes. For what? That's a good question. We'll get there. I told you it was controversial. I don't want to lose half of you here, but I had that happen one time. I was teaching in Romans. I got to 9, 10, 11, and next week half the class left. So I tend to modify a little bit on what I'm saying. I don't want to be too dogmatic. Yes, Jim. They look back instead of what? Forward. All right. Keep that in mind. Now, this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel 45 comes after 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Ezekiel. Chapter 40 and 40. Comes after before that, and that a whole nine chapters is describing what's going to be built and what it's going to be like in the millennium. When I teach you that there'll be 12 tribes and they'll be in this order, and there's going to be David the prince, and there's going to be so much land allocated for the Lord and his temple, and there'll be a temple that's so big and so forth. All of that comes from Ezekiel. And that comes after chapter 39. In chapter 39 is the Battle of Armageddon. Now watch this. The offerings, I'll just skip down a while. It says, for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. The prince in Israel is who? David. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feast on the new moons and on the Sabbaths at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, one thing you have to be alert to, as I've told you many times, is this millennium, the central player in this deal, the central nation is who? Israel. These feasts are related to who? Israel. Yes, Carol. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Yeah, the Feast of Atonement, I believe. Yes. Yes. Jewish Feast of Atonement. Yeah, Connie. They would tend to do what? Sin. Okay, that's good. That's a good observation. Yes, hold that thought. What else? Anybody else? This is from the Bible Exposition Commentary, which is Warren Wiersbe. Therefore, the use of animal sacrifices in the millennial temple no more minimizes or negates the finished work of Christ and those these sacrifices did before Jesus died. It appears that the sacrifices will be offered in a memorial sense and as expressions of love and devotion to the Lord. They will also bring people together for fellowship and feasting to the glory of the Lord, because, as Danette said, they do eat when they sacrifice, because you've got all these animals that have been killed, right? Except for the burnt offering. Okay. Are we okay so far? There are other scriptures that teach this, not just Ezekiel. In Jeremiah it says, "For thus says the Lord, that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." In other words, he's saying that these Levitical priests are going to offer how long? Forever. And then in Isaiah 56, it says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." In other words, the context is when they come back to Israel. Okay? Now, Zechariah 14. Notice this is the verse we said a while ago. It says that in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, which again is a reference to eating after the sacrifice. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in the sky. Okay? Because they were a continual plague to Israel in the land, and they're not going to be there anymore. It would be almost analogous to saying there'll be no Palestinian in the house of the Lord. Right? Let me give you a brief history of sacrifices. Were sacrifices first instituted with Moses? No. When did they start? With Adam. Who votes for Adam? And why would you say that? Huh? The Lord sacrificed an animal. Huh? Oh, to have clothes, yeah, okay. You finally caught a mistake on mine. I make more than one. When Adam sinned, I believe that Adam was redeemed. And I believe he was redeemed because God gave him specific instructions about preparing animal sacrifices in his day. And God sacrificed an animal for him in order that he might have clothing to wear. You with me? Second one that shows up is Cain and Abel. Remember, they both sacrificed. Now, there's two thoughts to sacrifices. One is of human origin, and one is of godly origin or divine origin. I happen to believe in the divine origin. I believe the ungodly origin was a copy of the divine, but it was a perversion, such as sacrificing humans. Somebody got the idea that would be a better thing than animals. But God said the one that was precise was that it would be an animal of a specific kind. But Cain and Abel had a battle, and Cain slew Abel because Abel's sacrifice, and this is a key to understand sacrifice, was offered in faith. By the way, aren't you glad we don't have to make sacrifices today? Well, that a great point, Kathy. We are a living sacrifice. Good, good. But we don't have to go out and get a lamb without blemish. That could be a pain, especially in Sagemont. I mean, it's just... Noah sacrificed after the flood. You remember? He built an altar to the Lord and worshiped. What is he doing? What are these people doing when they do this? They're giving thanks. They are worshiping the Lord, and they are doing it based on what he says should be done, not what they think should be done. The problem we have in today's world is that people think you ought to do what is right in the eyes of God based on what they think, not what God thinks. The best illustration of that is, if you wanted salvation, if you wanted to make sure you went to heaven, and you were to go to God, God would say, look, here's the issue. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He's my son. He died for you, that your sins would be forgiven. And if you'll trust him, he'll give you eternal life. And the world says what? Can't be. I heard the other day, and I'm not anti-Catholic, but I heard the other day that the Pope has declared that there are all kinds of ways to get to God, not just Jesus Christ. Huh? Atheists can go to heaven, is what he said. Okay, atheists and agnostics could go to heaven, according to Randy, according to the Pope, if they live by their conscience. I got to tell you, some consciences are brain dead. They have no understanding of what God has said. Most of the world that's an unbelieving world believes that you are going to get to heaven by Santa Claus. What do I mean by that? Santa Claus, all good people get good things, right? And all bad people get rocks or coal or whatever. But they believe inherently, and it even has infected the church. People really resist the idea that if I just simply say to Jesus Christ, I trust you to get me to heaven, that that could be a life-changing event. They want you to reform. They want you to change your ways. They want you to turn from your sin. They want you to become a good person. And they'll tell you you're a bad person, right? And they reject the idea that you could be a believer in Jesus Christ simply because when somebody says, why should I let you into my heaven? When God says that, you said, because Jesus Christ said, if I'd trust him, I'd have eternal life. That is an amazing thing, by the way. I like that way better than you need to do that. Put your faith, they won't say put your trust. They'll say you need to have enough faith in Jesus Christ. And you need to live a certain way. Well, let me tell you something. You can believe that, but you're going to wake up someday in a far warmer state than Texas. Yes, Roger. Pentecost, your dad. Pentecost in Oklahoma. Too good to be true, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of people that, one, they believe it works to do something. There are a lot of people that believe you can lose that salvation by the way you live. And let me tell you what, if you don't get anything out of this class, when God says something, he means it. Bottom line, argument's over. No discussion. And when you go into the Scripture and try to prove, and I've had people try to do that you can lose their salvation, you'll see how warped they can get looking at the Scriptures themselves. You can't lose it because you didn't do anything to earn it. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Works has nothing to do with our salvation. Anyway, Noah sacrificed and worshiped after the flood. Job, for his children, and we all understand that, right? He worshiped and they prayed for on behalf of his children. And then Abraham came along, and the greatest sacrifice ever was his own son, right? Do you know what his own son, do you know what offering that was? His son said, but Dad, where are we going to get the lamb for the burnt offering? That's interesting because, as you'll see in a minute, a burnt offering was a total, absolute commitment to God himself. That's the whole meaning of it. You dedicated yourself to God completely. And Abraham was going to dedicate his only son to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, huh? Isaac worshipped at Bathsheba and sacrificed. Beersheba. Did I misspell that too? I didn't make a mistake on that. What did I say? That's a woman. I meant to say Beersheba. Jacob was at Bethel, and then Moses came along, and if you don't like reading the book of Leviticus, that's because that's where God institutes the building of the tabernacle and all of these sacrifices ad nauseum. In specific detail. Why does he go into so much detail? Because he's an accountant. You got it. Yeah, when you ask me what time it is, I'll tell you how to build a watch, right? But the reality was he wanted Moses to build something that looked just like what was in heaven, because Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that it's a copy or shadow on the earth of what there is in heaven. All right? Since Jesus, what temple do they have? None. No sacrifices. I love this prophecy. Look at this one. See how true it was. Hosea wrote it. For the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince. Is that true? When did this start? 70 AD. It's still going, isn't it? Without sacrifice. They haven't sacrificed since 70 AD because they don't have a temple. Or sacred pillar, and without ephod, priest garments, or household idols. And I don't know why they put that household idols in there, but they don't worship idols anymore. They just don't worship God, period. All right? Afterward, listen to this. Afterward, this is interesting because when you're reading prophecy sometimes, notice right there, that period, there is a gap, isn't there? How about 1,940 days, 43 days? Gap right there between those two letters. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Notice that. They're seeking who? David had been dead for hundreds of years when this was written. Are you with me? But he's coming back, isn't he? We call it the resurrection. And they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. That's incredible. The Jews and their inability to offer sacrifices today. I don't know where that came from. This is their sacrifice. It's a chicken. Ultra-Orthodox Jews, this is rumored, some say it's not factual, will basically take a chicken, I don't know if they pull their head off or cut their throats or whatever, and make a sin offering for themselves, wave it over their heads before the Day of Atonement. This was from the John Schmidt, the Messiah's Coming Temple. There's an answer to the seminary's question about what the Jews do about sin. The folk custom is still practiced by ultra-Orthodox Jews. According to custom, a chicken is killed and the observant Jew raises the bleeding carcass over his head, asking God to accept the death of this animal as atonement for the sins of the family. It's not approved. It's not an approved practice. All right? You with me so far? So we're just about out of time. Let's stop right here. Any questions? Any sacrifice? Yes. Done on Sabbath. Okay. I'll have to look at that, Prologue. I don't know that for sure. Yes, Clarissa.